There is a story among Zen Buddhists about a nun who one day approached a great patriarch to ask if he had any insight into the Nirvana Sutra that she had been reading. "I am illiterate," the man replied, "but perhaps if you could read the words to me, I could understand the truth that lies behind them." Incredulous, the nun responded, "If you do not know even the characters as they are written in the text, how can you expect to know the truth to which they point?" Patiently, the patriarch offered his answer. "Truth has nothing to do with words. Truth can be likened to a bright moon in the sky. Words, in this case, can be likened to a finger. The finger can point to the moon's location. However, the finger is not the moon. To look at the moon, it is necessary to gaze beyond the finger, right?" Before we will continue, I will notice that the lights appear to be going out, and we'll just manage with that. And Debbie, you're looking at me as though the choir can't sing without light.
It's for the heat.
It's for the heat. Oh, good, because there's some other lights that didn't turn on. Good. All right. Are your lights going out in the congregation? No? All right. Well then, remember, the finger is not the moon. That's where we left off. The finger is not the moon. To look at the moon, it is necessary to gaze beyond the finger. Sometimes when we read a story about Jesus in which he does something miraculous, we forget that the point of the story is not the miracle itself, but rather what is being revealed by the miracle. The finger is not the moon, just like the miracle is not the point of the story. In the coming weeks in Lent, we'll be looking at a few of Jesus' miracles and a few of his encounters with unlikely people as we hopscotch our way through the first half of John's Gospel. We have the first of his miracles in today's story, what many friends of mine say is their favorite of all the miracles, turning ordinary water into very, very good wine. And while that miracle is impressive and delicious, it's not the point of the story. Producing wine at a wedding points us to something else that the writer John wants us to know about Jesus. So if you struggle with Jesus' miracles and whether or not they happened and how you can be a part of a faith tradition that accepts them, I'm going to ask you to set that aside. Remember that John, like the other gospel writers, is not writing history. He's not publishing the diary of Jesus. He's telling a story. And like any good storyteller, he uses certain literary devices. He will build scaffolding upon which to hang his story and give it structure. He'll repeat phrases and themes to help us remember what his point is. The point of John's gospel, if I can reduce this magnificent book to a point, the point is to invite us into knowing something about Jesus, the Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God. So then, what does this miraculous producing of wine tell us about Jesus? A few things, I think. To have a full understanding of John's gospel, and really all of the gospels, it helps to have some knowledge about Hebrew scripture and about Jewish traditions. The metaphors of wedding and wine are sprinkled throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly as those books speak of the end time when God will usher in a new age that is free from death and fear and pain and want. A wedding feast was the most joyous occasion known in the biblical world, not just for the bride and the groom and their families, but for the entire community. So if God's new age is to be a joyful experience, what better metaphor than a wedding feast? In ancient times, it wasn't a wedding without wine, and wine had significance as well. Let there be light. In many of the prophetic books, an abundance of good wine was the primary sign of the beginning of God's new age. John wants us to know that this miracle of the abundance of good wine, that by doing that, Jesus has begun God's new age. Now, it appears at first glance that Jesus was being deliberate in the setting of his first miracle, a wedding with wine that he would provide. Except for this point of the story, when his mother tells him they've run out of wine, and Jesus says to her that his hour has not yet come, which would then seem to indicate that he hadn't planned on doing anything miraculous at this wedding. But as Martin Luther King Jr. would say thousands of years later, the time is always right to do what's right. Literally speaking, in the world of the everyday, in Chronos time, the right thing to do was to help restore honor to the bridegroom's family by producing some wine. Spiritually speaking, in the world of God's realm, in Kairos time, the right thing to do was to remind people that their God was a God of abundance and joy. So even though Jesus hadn't planned on it, even though the time for him to fully reveal who he was had not yet come, Jesus turns water into wine, saves the day, and tips his hand a little bit about who he is. As far as miracles go, it's a pretty subtle one. Very few people knew what happened, only the servants and then the chief steward, Jesus' disciples, and his mother. No one actually saw the miracle take place. They only tasted its aftermath. But the finger is not the moon. The wine is not the point. In John's gospel, Jesus will perform 7 miracles, give 7 signs, which let the reader know something about who he is and what he is about. This is the first sign. And if we take one step back from those immense stone jars and the hundreds of gallons of wine, if we take one step back from the wedding feast and the revelry, we can imagine why this might be the first sign. The wine points us to several things. It points us back to the tradition in Judaism when weddings and wines are metaphors about joy in God's new age when all wrong is righted. It points us to God's ability to create something out of nothing, to make wine out of water. It points to the abundance that God showers on creation, not just wine, but the best wine. Not just wine enough to finish out this wedding feast, but wine for several feasts thereafter. And it points us to Jesus, who does things that God does. Do we believe Jesus was God? Do we believe that God showers the world today with abundance? Do we believe that God's ultimate goal for us is joy? And if we can't actually say we believe those things, do we at least hope for them? It can be hard to believe in joy sometimes. We live in this world, in this particular time and place, and even the most uninformed person cannot help but see that the world we live in is far from perfect or rosy or golden. We have not yet resolved the issue of poverty. We have not stopped having wars. We do not live with justice for all. We haven't discovered a cure for cancer or MS or any number of terrible diseases. In parts of the world, we're still debating whether or not girls deserve to get an education. We have different ways of dealing with the dysfunction around us. Some ignore it and pretend that everything is mostly okay. Some go to therapy or meditate or see a mentor or a coach or a spiritual director to get them through. Some numb their cognitive dissonance with booze or pills or sugar or anything that really is not good for us in abundance. Some steep themselves in information. Some seek community. Some even come to church. But here's the thing. Jesus lived in a dysfunctional time too. During his lifetime, those mere 30-odd years, there was poverty, there was war, there was injustice, there were terrible diseases with no cure or even relief. Most of the world was illiterate. And there were no therapists, and no one in Cana or Capernaum or Nazareth had a well-stocked wine cellar. And the most information you could get was from your fellow villager. But that didn't stop Jesus from turning water into wine, from making a feast all the more joyful. That didn't stop him from reminding even those few people who knew what had happened that God was about joy and abundance, even though current events would seem to indicate the opposite. So I have started looking for signs of God's joy and abundance, or at least for what is good and hopeful. I keep a list on my desk, and this is what I've got so far. Scientists in Bangladesh have developed a vaccine for cholera that will all but eliminate that disease in developing nations. A new, mostly underwater continent has been discovered. It's been dubbed Zealandia in the South Seas. A NASA telescope has discovered a solar system with 7 planets that seem to have a lot of the same qualities and characteristics as our Earth. Scientists are learning more about the effects of living in space for a long time because they're able to study identical twin astronauts, Scott and Mark Kelly. I think that is so cool. Oh. World poverty and hunger have decreased. Developing nations saw a 42% reduction in the prevalence of undernourished people between the years of 1990 to 1992 and 2012 to 2014. 42%. And the FBI reports that crime in the U.S. is at a 20-year low. For me, those are all fingers that point to the truth that God is not done with us yet, that God still has surprises in store for us, and that God is still empowering us to learn and to know and develop and to create all manner of things that make this life better. God still wants joy and abundance for us. Sometimes we have to crane our necks a bit to see it and to find it, but joy and abundance are there. They're here, right now. Soon we will come to this table, laden as it is with a few chalices of grape juice and a few hundred bites of bread. As feasts go, it's not much, at least not to the visible eye. But every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper and you all come forward to receive the bread and the cup, I am overwhelmed. There is an abundance of grace at this feast. And I am reminded that as I offer the elements to people I've never met and to people I know in so many ways, people I know from meetings and conversations and from disagreements, people who live each day with pain and sorrow and hopes unmet, people who struggle and people who thrive, people who are kind and generous so easily, people who are persnickety in the best ways and the worst ways. So if you are ready for some abundance and joy, I hope you will find it at this table. Mary Oliver is someone who has given me an abundance of joy in her poems, and I let her have the last words today in her poem, Don't Hesitate. If you suddenly and unexpectedly feel joy, don't hesitate. Give into it. There are plenty of lies and whole towns destroyed or about to be. We are not wise and very often not kind, and much can never be redeemed. Still, life has some possibility left. Perhaps this is its way of fighting back, that sometimes something happens, that all the riches and power, better than all the riches and power in the world. It could be anything, but very likely you notice it in the instant when love begins. Anyway, that's often the case. Anyway, whatever it is, don't be afraid of its plenty. Joy is not made to be a crumb. Amen.